I'd like to turn your attention to Acts 16 and verse 14. The great theme of the Bible is the theme of salvation. What is the Bible all about? The Bible is all about salvation. Some people prefer the word redemption. It's the same thing. And so I want to take a fresh look at the source of our salvation, and that's going to be in a moment. And then next Lord's Day, the person and work of Christ, the ground of our salvation. Why doesn't God, if he is a forgiving God, just forgive the penitent? Why did Jesus have to come? Why the cross? Does Jesus' life have any significance? Or was he just sort of waiting till at a kind of arbitrary age, 33, he would go to the cross? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? And then the third topic will be the means of salvation, which is faith. But there is such a thing as temporary faith and false faith and merely academic or intellectual faith. What's the difference between those kinds of faith and saving faith? Where does the new birth come into it? Where does repentance come into it? Now, the fourth week, we'll have a look at the evidence of salvation. How can you know that you're really saved and truly saved? And then finally, we shall look at the goal of salvation. Why does God save us anyway? And that might be a surprise for you as we learn that. But now, I want to look at the source of our salvation from, by just using this text, one of hundreds that we might have used, Acts 16, verse 14, and the last sentence, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. How is a Christian believer saved? Where does his or her salvation originate? And this is a very important statement on that. It says that it originates with God himself. The Lord opened her heart. Salvation doesn't just originate with God in some kind of general plan of salvation. But everybody's individual salvation originates in God, in the heart of God, and comes from God. That's very important. There are those people who would say, well, yes, God planned salvation, he invented it, he made it possible, but then it's up to you and it's what you do. And that, if that were true, then it would have said, and Lydia opened her heart. Or it would have said, and so the Apostle Paul opened her heart. But it says here quite clearly, the Lord opened her heart. And I believe from studying my Bible that that is in fact true of every believer. We thought perhaps that we were doing the opening, we thought we were doing the coming, we thought we were doing all sorts of things, and in a way we were. But then we learn afterwards as we study our Bible that really God was there drawing us and strengthening us and regenerating us all the time. Of course it would have to be like that if the end of salvation is the glory of God, which, if you're still with us when we come to that, you'll find that that's what the Bible teaches, that we're not saved primarily for anything that it does for us, important though that is, but we are saved. Each individual is saved because by that salvation, he will, she will live for all eternity in the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the glory of God, and he will be praised. But if we were responsible ourselves for even one or two links in the chain of salvation, if we had done something that contributed to that, that we couldn't say we owed to God, then he would have to share his glory with us and or with someone else. And God doesn't share his glory with any. And that's why it says in the book of Romans, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I want to look with you in this text first by 4 points by way of exposition and then 4 points by way of exhortation. 4 points by way of exposition, and let's look at it together. First of all, by, as it were, focusing upon the word her. In the NIV, the Lord opened her heart. I think in the King James, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose? Who was it? Who is her? Who is this lady? Well, if you read the context, or if you were listening carefully to the Bible reading, you'll know that she was a businesswoman from Thyatira in the province of Asia. That was across the Aegean Sea. She was a seller of purple. Thyatira was famous for purple dye. Purple dye was made from tiny shellfish, little glands in the shellfish. And so you had to collect a great many of them, and you had to get this purple dye very carefully from those glands in order to be able to produce the best kind of purple. So it was very, very expensive. So that's why only the wealthy and high-born and so on could afford it. It became the kind of royal color. And she came from Thyatira, and she was in business, in the dyeing business, and the seller of purple cloth, and she had taken her business to Philippi in Europe. And thence had come these two apostles on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. They had been led of the Spirit of God to cross the Aegean from Troas in Asia, not all that far from Thyatira where she came from, to Europe. And so the gospel came to Europe, and she was to be the first European convert. Philippi, as we were learning last Wednesday, was a Roman colony. That means it was very special and had a lot of privileges. It was in fact founded by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. And if you were a citizen of Philippi, you had a Roman passport, you were a Roman citizen. It seems to have been very anti-Semitic, because we know that the Jews of the dispersion, there were more Jews of the diaspora around the Greco-Roman world than there were in Palestine, and there were synagogues everywhere, even in very small towns. And Paul and Silas, or whoever he was with, usually began their witness there. On the Sabbath day they would go to the synagogue and preach to the Jew first. They usually eventually got thrown out, then they went to the Gentiles. But in Philippi there was no synagogue. That means there weren't even 10 Jewish males. They'd all been expelled. It was an anti-Semitic place. And she wasn't a Jewess. She was a proselyte, or she was a God-fearer. She was a Gentile who had become disillusioned with the religion of idolatry, the paganism, and she had been attracted to the monotheism and the high ethics of the Old Testament, of Judaism, and so she began to attend, maybe even back in Thyatira, where there was a big Jewish synagogue, the synagogue, and remain outside, but listen, and talk with the rabbis, talk with the Jews. And here in Philippi, there were a few of them who believed those things, who gathered on a riverbank every Sabbath day for prayer. Paul and Silas inquired if there was a synagogue. They were told, no way. So they were told, but there are a few women who meet for prayer by the riverbank, and so that's where they went. It may have been that Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, may have been somewhat prejudiced against women, as we would see it. One of the great rabbinical teachers taught his Pharisee students, and Paul was a Pharisee by sect within Judaism before he was converted to Christ on the Damascus Road, taught his students to pray every morning this prayer: I thank thee, O God, that thou hast not made me a slave a Gentile or a woman. In Judaism, no woman could be a witness because she was regarded as unreliable. And yet the Lord Jesus chose to reveal himself after his resurrection first to a woman. God has a way of turning our prejudices on their head. So the first person to testify and to witness to the resurrection was somebody who legally and culturally and socially was regarded as a totally unreliable witness. Mary Magdalene, and then other women. No woman was allowed to be in the theological class. Her place, it was said, was in the home and in the nursery and in the kitchen. And when Mary, the sister of Martha, left the kitchen to join the other disciples to listen to the teaching of Jesus, Jesus said, "She has chosen the better part." And yet he never put a woman onto the apostolate. So he wasn't teaching that the roles of men and women are in every possible way identical, like some people are saying today. But what he was saying was that in the sight of God, a woman is just as important and just as valuable and just as spiritual and just as useful as any man. And even we have to get away from this idea that a man being converted is more valuable than if a woman is converted. If God was pleased to fill heaven with women, it would be no less for that. Remember that. And he chose that the first European convert was a woman, a businesswoman, and her name was Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart. Her what? Let's turn to our second point of exposition. Her heart. In the Greek, cardia. We use it in words like cardiac. The Lord performed open heart surgery on her to receive his word. What is the heart? Well, of course, he's not speaking of the chest organ, the blood pump, but the innermost being. When a young man says to his beloved girlfriend, "I love you with all my heart," he doesn't mean "I love you with all my pump." He means "I love you with my innermost being, the very heart of man. I love you." The heart is the keep of the fortress. The heart is the strong room of the bank. The heart is the control room of the power station. The heart is the flight deck of the aircraft. Doesn't say the Lord opened her purse. I'm sure he did do that, but you see, there are many who open their own purses but never their hearts. There are people who will give, and sometimes even sacrificially, to charitable works, and even, strangely, to the Lord's work and the preaching of the gospel. Not often, perhaps, but they will, and yet their hearts remain fast shut. It doesn't say, first of all, that he opened her home. Now, he was going to open her home. She was going to use her home. But there are those who even use their homes and open their homes and are willing to have young people's meetings or Bible study groups or whatever in their home, and yet their own hearts remain fast shut. It doesn't even, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, it doesn't even say the Lord opened her head. Now, he was certainly going to open her head, because the gospel comes first to the mind and then through to the heart to respond to the gospel. But the point is this, that sometimes there are even those who have some kind of understanding of the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. You can hardly say that they're in total ignorance and darkness intellectually about the facts of the gospel, and yet their hearts are far from Christ. I wonder if that's the correct interpretation of that difficult passage I'm sometimes asked about in Hebrews 6, which reads like this from verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, or it's a participle, falling away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, there are other possible interpretations of that passage, but I'm inclined to the one that says, here is somebody who has tasted of heavenly things. They've been a worshipper. They've been in the church. They've been in the Sunday school class. They may have been raised in a Christian home. Here is somebody who has been enlightened by the gospel. They could even tell it to others. Do you know, before I myself was saved under the preaching of Billy Graham in 1954, I had already led my friend to Christ, my boyhood friend. I knew what the gospel was, and he asked me, what does it mean to be saved? How do you become a Christian? I told him, and we prayed together. And he, the Lord, opened his heart, but mine was shut. And it wasn't until I was 19 that the Lord in his matchless grace opened my heart. Only the Lord can do it. You need your heart to be opened. And then, of course, everything else is opened. The head, the purse, the home, everything. I want you to notice the Lord. Let's move the little focus now to the Lord that opened her hearts. The third thing, only he can. We've been told, some of us, that the bolts are all on the inside, and we've been quoted Revelation 3:20 over and over again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. But you know, however you're going to interpret and apply that verse, the first thing you have to remember is it was written to Christians. It's not a verse that was written to unbelievers at all. It's the risen, sovereign, reigning Lord Jesus Christ looking at these seven churches that are depicted in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, and he's looking at Laodicea and he's saying, you're lukewarm. I wish you were either hot nor cold. You make me sick. And then he says, oh, I stand at the door and knock. Won't you have me come in and take control of your church and bless you? It's not written to unbelievers. But listen, even if the bolts were on the inside, does the unbeliever have the strength to open them? What does the Bible teach about the heart? Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you think a person with a heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful is going to open the door and open the bolts? The Bible says that the heart of the unbeliever is chained, bound hand and foot, with pride, with stubbornness, with idolatry, with falsehood, and by Satan, the devil himself. The Bible says the heart of man is enmity against God. He doesn't desire to have God come in and take over management of his life. He'll run his own life, thank you very much. That's what he says from his heart. The Bible says that the heart of the unbeliever is a heart of stone. The Bible says that the heart of the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. No preacher can open the heart. No parent can open the heart. No evangelist can open the heart. Not even an apostle can open the heart. It's not easy to save a sinner. Only God can do it. Only the Lord can open the heart. And because that cuts down our statistics, you know what we do in these days? We invent new techniques to make it appear that there are far more who have responded than have really responded from the heart. Or we water down the gospel until it's mindless, crossless, costless, and so we keep up the numbers. But all we do is fill the church with millions of false and empty professions whose hearts are as tight shut as ever they were. I want you to notice in the fourth place what happened when the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It means to take heed, to act upon. In other words, she not only listened, but she heard. So some people listen, but they don't hear. She not only heard, but she believed. She not only believed, but she responded. How do we know that the Lord had opened her heart? Because of what she said and because of what she did. Works are always the evidence of faith. Well, what is it, something here we can look at? Yes. It says, verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So even in that little verse, we have some wonderful indications of her new life and her new faith, and the genuineness of it. She obviously, first of all, witnessed to all her household, which, since she was almost certainly unmarried, an unmarried businesswoman, means all the people who worked for her, and all her servants in the house, and all her domestics, as well as those in the dyeing factory. And sometimes, you know, that's the toughest mission field of all, isn't it? Some of you know that. It's easier to go knocking on doors than it is to witness to your own family or the people who work for you. We are afraid very often. We're timid. I am. And yet that's what she does right away. She wants to tell others of the Savior, and they all believe. You will confess with your mouth, says Paul, Romans 10 and 9, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's an outward witness, there's an outward confession. And then she was baptized. Because that's the first mark of obedience. And when Jesus says, I want you to do it, you do it. You don't say, well, I'll think about it 10 years. If he says, do it, you do it. If you say, Lord, I won't do it, then he isn't Lord. Whatever it is. He hasn't opened your heart. And then she practiced hospitality, because not only was her heart now opened and the Lord had come in, but of course, as we've been saying, a home. And she said, don't stay in the Days Inn. Don't stay in Motel 6. Come and stay with me. It wasn't going to be long before they were staying in the jail. But first they stayed with Lydia. 4 points of exposition. Now 4 points of exhortation. What does this mean then to you and me? Well, it means in the first place that we need to remember that this is still the condition of the human heart. Fast bound, as Charles Wesley wrote, in sin and nature's night. And so, if you're talking to an unregenerate person, Don't be surprised if they're not interested in the gospel. Don't be surprised if they don't respond to the gospel. What do you expect? That is their nature. Their heart is stone. Their heart is at enmity against God. And only if the Lord opens their heart will they have a change of heart. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Even that person might be in church. She was. She had religion. She even had a certain drawing after truth, because she had forsaken the paganism and the idolatry and gone to the monotheism. She was at worship. She was at a place of prayer, just as you might be here in church. You're not a pagan. You're not every Sunday just simply out pleasure-seeking. You come to church. But that doesn't necessarily prove that the Lord has opened your heart. Though it's a good sign. And so you may have somebody you work with or in your family who goes to church, says, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a something or other, a Lutheran, I'm a Methodist. And you say, do you go? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So the first thing is, this is still the human condition all around us. Second, never give up hope. Because, you see, he is the great Savior. Saving souls is God's great work. We don't have to try and persuade him to do something that he's very reluctant to do. Do you think that? When he gave his most precious son and his most precious possession, who had lived with him in the eternity of heaven, with mutual love, the Father for the Son, and he gave him to this world because there was no other way of salvation. Do you see he's reluctant to save? So never give up hope. Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He's in the heart-opening business. If the heart of your friend is locked, he can pick it. If it's stone, he can melt it. If it's dead, he can regenerate it. Never, never, never give up hope of your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your friends. Because the Lord can open their heart. Never, never give up hope, because the Lord can open any heart. You may have a son, you may have a daughter, you may have somebody who's far away from the Lord, and they're so depraved, or they're so hard, or cynical, or sneering about anything to do with spiritual things, you think they could never be saved. Well, no, not if they have to open their own heart, not if they have to depend upon what you can do for them, not if it was what Harry Kilbride or some pastor or some preacher, when you bring them to Friends Day, can do. But I tell you, with God, nothing is impossible. And that's what we're trying to learn. We always have hope, because the source of salvation is not what we can do and not our powers, but His almighty power. Never lose your confidence in the power of prayer, and never lose your confidence in the preaching of God's word. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power, the dynamite of God to salvation. Thirdly, praise God that He opened your heart. I know you do. Took an earthquake to open the jailer's heart, who was the next convert, and the power of the name of Jesus cast a demon out of a young girl's heart, the third convert. Oh, praise God every day of your life that He opened your heart. And in epistle after epistle, if you read them, you'll read how this great apostle and the other apostles keep reminding their readers that their salvation began with God, and that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that they must give all the praise and all the glory to God. That He looked down upon them in their enmity and their captivity and their deadness and their lostness, in their self-righteousness, in their stubbornness, and He opened their heart and drew them to Himself and to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Most communion services we sing it, and we mean it. Thank You, Lord. Lord, for saving my soul. My final exhortation is this: has He opened your heart? Has He opened your heart? Are you sure? Do you want Him to do so? Let's just sit still for a moment. Because, you know, she was in church. She was at the place of prayer. I'm glad you're here. If you want Him to open your heart, then ask Him to do so. The Bible says, "You shall seek for Me and find Me when you seek for Me with all your," what? Heart. Do everything you can think of that you can do. Come to church. Sit under the gospel. Read your Bible. Cry to Him. And I would say this: God has never yet refused to open anyone's heart who's cried to Him and asked Him to do so. If He doesn't open your heart, then it's your responsibility and fault. Somebody will listen to this on the radio. You might be driving a car, you might be sitting in a hotel bedroom. You're not in church, you're far away. And yet God has spoken to you, and you say, "Oh, if only the Lord would open my heart." Write to us. We'll send you a booklet. We'll pray for you. But seek God right now where you are. If you're in a car, pull over the side of the road and say, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I can't save myself. And take over my life, that I might respond to Your word and do everything that You want me to do." And He will. Shall we pray? A moment of stillness and quietness for personal prayer of thanksgiving, of praise, of asking, pleading earnestly, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I suggest maybe in a way we could focus it down to one of two prayers right now. Either, "Thank You, Lord, for opening my heart," or, "Oh, please, please, Lord Jesus, open my heart and come in." We thank You, O God, that You are a saving God. And the Lord Jesus, His name even means Savior. We pray that You will use this meditation not only that we might give thanks and praise You, that salvation shall come to at least one through the uplifting of Christ. for his name's sake. Amen.